Brother Culp should be embarrassed about the little thing which I had just heard happened. I wasn't here when it happened about he introduced Brother Turner for several reasons. First of all, Robert and I are very dear friends, and I feel like that he would not be ashamed to be introduced for me, and I know I wouldn't for him. And I think otherwise that you'd have to take into consideration Brother Culp's age. I saw him walk up to a crowd of people and shake hands with Georgia Dean and said, "I recognize the face, but I've forgotten the name. Who are you?" That's his wife, for those of you who may not know her first name. So, don't worry about that at all. Yesterday, after I had finished speaking, I walked up to a brother rather soon after I was finished, and he spoke to me and said with a smile upon his face, "Well, Harry, one thing I'm glad that you've done is you've left me free to do my own thing." And I replied to him that I have not really intended to allow anybody to remain free or to take away any freedom, because I believe that every man has this because he is a man. And the degree to which one surrenders freedom and liberty to think and act, to that degree one ceases to be a man. But I really resent the use of such a vulgar expression, as I think it is vulgar, not in the sense of being uncouth, at least, and the vernacular of our day, with reference to a man acting under God. I resent the fact that there are many expressions today that people in our world who have no respect for God or for His Word or for anybody else, who coin expressions that sometimes even children of God begin to adopt with a different meaning, but they don't sound the same. The people of our day say that they want to be free to do their own thing. I really don't think they have in mind anything, first of all, that's moral, much less spiritual. And if there are any people of this audience, and especially those who are younger, who are trying to wrestle with the truth of God, to allow God to direct their lives as to how to walk, if you're thinking that you are trying to find a way to do your own thing, you're not approaching the Bible as you ought to approach. And if you have become the child of God, you will not remain the child of God by having it in your mind to want to try to do your own thing. The Christian, or the one who believes that God exists, is one who wants to know God and to be a free man because he voluntarily submits to the will of heaven. I've tried to talk on this general subject in two main theses, or two particular divisions. The first one we've talked about for 2 days is the concept, the true concept, and what I consider to be false concepts of fellowship. And now this morning I'd like to talk with you on the subject, the general subject, or the concepts, not concepts, but the context of fellowship. The word context means to join together, and I think that there are several things in the Scripture which are joined together with fellowship that have a bearing upon not only their meaning, but upon their application. The first one is the idea of the knowing of the Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, after John had said that we ought to try the spirits and try the prophets whether they are of God, he gave several principles upon which we can determine whether one is of God. John said, first of all, those whom you ought to try, whom I say are not of God, they are not of God, because they are of the world, they speak as of the world, and the world heareth them and recognizes them. John says, we are of God, we speak from God, and those who hear us know God. One of the contexts involved in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, into which men are called by the call of the gospel and respond to the call in obedience, is the idea of knowing the Lord. The Greeks had at least two words with reference to know. The first one is a word that meant to come within the conscious perception of a thing, an idea of a person. The second one means to know, or to fully know, to perceive and understand, and practically speaking means to be involved in the right relationship with one. The very first thing the gospel of Christ ever says to any responsible man is, you're under judgment. That's the first thing it ever says. The first thing the gospel of our Lord ever says to any responsible person is, you are under divine judgment. The second thing that it says to a person is, you ought to know the Lord. In the knowledge of God, one of the most meaningful expressions in my judgment that are found in the Scripture with reference to this is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, I have counted all things as loss, that I might gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that I might know Him, that I might know the power of His resurrection, and that I might know the fellowship of His sufferings, even if by any means I might attain resurrection from the dead. The apostle was not merely saying here, I want to do all things, account all things as loss, that Jesus Christ might come within the scope of my conscious knowledge. Paul said, everything which I formerly held dear as a man, as a Jew, as a Hebrew student, and as a member of a strong Pharisaical sect of Judaism, I have counted as loss that I might really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a description of the meaning of this word by illustration, let me give you one. Every time the Bible uses the idea or refers to the idea of a man begetting and a wife conceiving a child, it always uses this verb. The most intimate and personal relationship obtainable between human beings on earth as human beings is the act or action that results in the bearing of a child. And every time the Bible expresses that action in these words, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a child. If you want to understand the deeper implications of fellowship, that remember therefore this, that fellowship involves knowing the Lord. Not merely knowing facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, but being on an acceptable personal and individual relationship with Him. In the 8th chapter of John, when Jesus spoke to those Jews who had believed upon Him and said, you men do not really know who your Father is. And they said, we were not born of fornication. God is our Father. Abraham is our father, rather. Jesus said, if He were your father, then you would do the things which Abraham did, and you do not. But your father is the devil, and when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. Then he declared further on in this same context, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But I have one, it is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom you say that he is your God. And you have not known him. There's the verb that says you've never been in the right relationship with God. But I know him. He has come within the scope of my knowledge. And if I say that I do not know him, I am as a liar as you are. My friends, and especially the young people of this audience, the second question which the gospel says to you, or statement to you, is, know the Lord. And you cannot know the Lord without the knowledge of his word. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verses 20 and forward, the apostle said, we know, there's the verb, oida, come within the scope of knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come, and we also know that he has given us an understanding in order that we might know him, that is, be in the right relationship with him. And when we know him, we abide in him, and also he abides in us. The importance of the knowing of God is seen in these verses. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus. Some people have supposed today that when a gospel preacher proclaims facts to be believed and commands to be obeyed in order to enjoy promises, that we're merely giving a catechism form of religion. This is not true. The thing that the gospel strives for is to bring us into an acceptable and right relationship with the Lord. But no one knows God who does not hear the apostles. I met a girl in Texas, in West Texas, over 25 years ago. I have known her more intimately and personally than I have ever known any other human being on earth. I could tell you things about her. I could reveal facts to you about her so that you could know things about her, but you will never know her as I know her. When I think of the girl whom I married and say that I know her, my mind does not enumerate all of the things that I know about her. That she weighed about 125 pounds when I foresaw her. That she was personally beautiful and attractive to me. That her hair was blonde and still blonde today, though she's gained a little weight. Essentially, these things, and that isn't the girl that I know, these are facts about her. I know her as no other person knows her. But I never would have known her without the communication of ideas. The same thing is true with the Lord. And my young friends, when you hear somebody sing an apparent paean song of gladsomeness, that all you need to know in fellowship with the Lord is, do you know the Lord? And if he stops there without definition, at the very least he's kidding you, which is a horrible joke. You can't know the Lord unless you hear the apostolic declaration. It is life eternal to know Jesus and to know God. How horrible it would be for man in the day of judgment to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I have never known you. You have never come within the scope of my conscious knowledge. Or as the keeper of the wedding tent or the wedding guest said to those foolish virgins, I do not recognize you. I do not know you. The first step to idolatry is a rejection of knowing God. There is no reason for us not to know God. Paul reasoned in Romans 1. He has manifested himself unto us. We must know him and know him only by and through the Word. Then there is a second point of context that I would like to suggest with reference to fellowship. And this has to do with sonship, or with brotherhood. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, the apostle says, ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now there are three affirmations made in this passage. Relationship is stated. You're sons of God. You can't think of the word son without thinking of at least three persons. And you can't think of these three persons without thinking of relationship. Ye are sons of God, relationship stated. Secondly, relationship is located. Ye are sons of God in Christ. Third, relationship is established upon faith. Three affirmations of that verse. Ye are the sons of God, relationship. Where is one a son of God? In Christ. How is one a son of God? By faith. I do not believe, at least I have not been successful in taking the word faith here, and making it either to mean the objective revelation of God or what one personally believes. For in preceding verses, the apostle has spoken of before faith came. I know he didn't mean before men believed in God, because men have always believed in God. He must have been referring to the system of faith revealed in Christ. I know also that the proper response to that objective system is faith on the part of man. Get it again. Paul said, ye are sons of God. Where? In connection with Christ. How? By faith. And faith always includes its expression obedience. Then I want to notice another passage that says something about sonship. In Matthew chapter 12, the text tells us that our Lord was up speaking to a number as I am now. And as he was speaking, his mother and his brethren came desiring a word with him. And the disciples evidently went to him and something like I'm doing now, dragged him on the coattail or his garment and said to him, your mother and your brethren are without and they want to speak to you. Jesus then turned and said to these men, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He answered that question. Jesus said, they who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. These are my mother, this is my mother, and these are my brethren. How does a man get to be a son of God? Not merely in prospect, because by the Spirit's direction to the Word, he has begun to accept some facts about Jesus. Jesus said that sonship was in doing the will of God. Now I want to ask you a question. If you wrestle with the problem of truth, or as you do, especially you young people, if Jesus said that sonship was conditioned upon doing the will of God, verbs of action, did he leave out faith and love? Because the Lord summed it all up and said, one is his mother and brethren merely by doing the will of God. Was Jesus teaching a traditional, activistic kind of religion which puts salvation only upon man's response? When someone claiming to preach the gospel today inculcates the idea in the minds, immature minds, of good, honest, and sincere young people, that when you insist the gospel must be obeyed, and that the doing of something is a part of the condition of salvation, he not only teaches a grave error you'll have to give account for on the day of judgment if he doesn't repent. Jesus said, my brethren are those who do my Father's will. Then I want to look with you at some passages in 1 John, in which John says, our passages or principles, that evidence that one is a son. Not that one becomes a son by these things, though these principles are all a part of becoming a Christian. John is not speaking in the book of John, first epistle that is, about how to become the child of God, but what one is who is God's child. And here are some evidences of it. In chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. The tense of this verb is present, and students of that language, the original, telling us what it means, say that this is the language of duration, continuation. Whosoever keeps on believing that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. What is an evidence that one is a child of God? The evidence that one is a child of God is that he believes in God Almighty. And again in verse 18 of that chapter, we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. Sinneth, as you know in your text and studies of it, is in the present tense, meaning to practice sin. Who is it who doesn't practice sin? Whosoever is begotten of God. The born one of God keeps himself. The begotten or the born one of God is therefore not touched by the evil one. When my neighbor comes to the point of faith that Jesus is the Christ and acknowledges that Christ ought to be his Lord because he is the Messiah, is he at that point then a child of God in the prospective sense? Or in the sense of reality, John shouts back, no, he is not. Not only is the begotten or born one a continual believer in Christ, not only does he not practice sin, not only does he keep and guard himself, not only does the evil one not touch him, but look at verse 4 of chapter 5. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. If a man were a child of God in prospect, at the point of the acknowledgement of the basic facts of the gospel, according to that theory, this man would then have overcome the world. And that could not be true because it contradicts the teaching of Scripture. A second evidence of sonship is that one loves as God loves. Now, I mentioned in the beginning of our study that I took exception to the expression, each one doing his own thing. I think, to say the least, that it sounds uncouth, and in its meaning today, it's antithetical to Scripture. But the way that love is used is also antithetical to Scripture. When we are told with the modern sociologists and people of our times who imbibe the modernistic philosophies and theories that we ought to love each other, the love that they're speaking about is not something that comes from God. There are three characteristics of divine love. I love my wife not only because I think she is the most charming and beautiful girl I ever saw, not merely because I have enjoyed wonderful relationships with her. This is a part of it, but that isn't all of it. I love her not merely because she is the mother of my children, but because God commands me to love her as He loves her, an object worthy of Himself. In 1 John 4 and verse 7, the text says that love is of God. I must love my neighbor who is a Roman Catholic in this sense, in the same way, or at least as, I love my wife. And yet I would not do for my Roman Catholic neighbor as I would for my wife. If I have enemies, I'm under obligation to love my enemies, in the sense of which John speaks of them. Secondly, in verse 9, divine love loves when the object is neither lovely nor lovable. Divine love has nothing to do with whether the one I'm to love is appealing or not. I am to love because God requires it, as this human being is what I am in reference to God, a human being. And third, this text requires that I express my love. Love will not live in a vacuum. When two married people stop expressing their love, however they do it, soon enough, if they continue it, that love is going to die. And when a person stops expressing the love that God requires, love for God in any sense will die. Love is an expression of the fact that one is the Son of God, practicing righteousness. In this we are manifested as God's children again, is an expression of it. Now I want to turn my attention to something that all of us recognize exists and all sensible men and Christians deplore. And that is division. And I want to suggest from the Scriptures some factors which have contributed toward division. I have divided them into two main categories, doctrinal and primary causes. And under the doctrinal causes, I have divided them into primary and secondary causes. I'll have, because only of a brevity of time, just enough time to touch these, because I want to emphasize one or two others. The first thing, in my judgment, which has greatly contributed to division among the people of God, is a misunderstanding of authority. Authority in English and in Greek is used in two senses. Authority sometimes means the right and or power to require obedience, to enforce law, and to render judgment. That kind of authority no human being ever possessed, be he apostle, evangelist, or otherwise. Nobody sits except Christ on the throne of David and exercises all authority on heaven, or on earth, and in heaven. Jesus alone, Revelation 3 and verse 7, has the key of David upon his shoulder. He alone opens and nobody else shuts. The rest of us, including the apostles, are authorized to carry out under the will of God. Religious people have misunderstood the difference between authority and authorization. And some religious bodies have taken the position that some things are right merely because the person in the position of authority has done it. That's contributed to division. A second misunderstanding is the misunderstanding of the nature of the church. The church of the living God, as I understand it, is principally and primarily a relationship. A relationship of the saved first to the Savior, Ephesians 5 and verse 24, and then of the saved one to another in congregation, such as 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 1 and following. But misunderstanding the church, what the church is, has contributed greatly to much division among the people of God. Denominationalism is the view that conceives of the church to be a part within the whole. And while it is peculiarly apart from the whole, it is also peculiarly a part of the whole. And this audience knows the Bible does not teach that. Institutionalism, which has reared its ugly head, is also a misunderstanding of the nature of what the Church of the Living God is. Institutionalism, I believe, is the basic concept that the church is first of all an organization. And I believe that the clearest illustration of institutionalism that I have ever read is written in the book entitled Heritage and Destiny by the Dean of Historians among the Disciples of Christ. This book tells us from his viewpoint as an historian and a Disciple of Christ member. It tells of the reason that contributed to the division among the people of God. I want to read to you what he says about institutionalism. He says it is no small thing for a current generation of those who perpetuate and promote a continuing enterprise to inherit some solidly established and actively functioning institutions. These things cannot be improvised overnight. They are plans of slow growth that must have much time to send down deep roots before development. Deep roots before they can bear much fruit. Institutionalism may hamper the development and corrupt the spirit of a movement, but institutions are indispensable for efficiency. They are more than agencies through which the like-minded cooperate. They are also the means by which men project their purposes beyond the span of their own lives, and by which a continuity of intention from one generation to the next can become a continuity of effective effort for its realization. Brethren, we need to avoid doing what this man said institutions do, this institution of Florida College or any other. The only thing that binds men together in Christ is the gospel. What made me a Christian is a response to the gospel. Not that my father and mother were Christians. Not that I had been to schools owned and operated by Christians, of which I am very proud, and of course that goes without exception, doing what I do in a secular way. But when men begin to think that the idea of continuity and unity is projected beyond their lifetime by the projection of human institutions, they are on the wrong track. And institutions are not what keeps the faith secure. I want to take a little side point right here. In this business of recognizing that each man is a free man under God, in recognizing this freedom, we're going to lose some people to the devil. In trying to maintain the purity of the faith and saying each man has got to do what he understands God Almighty through his gospel to teach him, we're going to find that every once in a while, some few or sometimes a many people leave the faith of the Lord. We cannot take the opposite view to avoid that, to try to hedge in those by sectarian creeds, even our own practices and personal beliefs. This is the way that God left it. God allowed us to be free men according to His Word. And while it hurts me intellectually and emotionally, as I mentioned 2 days ago, to observe young men and older men doing what I believe is on a road to apostasy, I don't know anything more I can do about it than to appeal to them through the Word of God. And I'm not interested in trying to build a hedge around them to keep them in a sectarian body that is known as the Church of the Living God. Institutionalism is wrong because it's antithetical to the gospel and the nature of the church. Third, there is the view which has been popular, or at least has been prominent, at least brought to some prominence in the closing part of this decade, that I have called isolated individualism. The clearest illustration that I know of that coming from the pen of an editor who declared that the idea that some passages are addressed to a local church and other passages are addressed to individual Christians is so much hogwash and is not worthy of the respectable name of Bible study. That represents a view which I believe is an equal misunderstanding of the church. It is a view which I have called isolated individualism. The second main reason, or third main factor, which I believe has contributed to division, is an incorrect attitude toward the Scriptures. And I want to read two illustrations of this. This man is a very honest man. I never knew him. I suspect he is now dead, but he was alive in 65 at least. He has told us some remarkable things from the viewpoint of the disciples of Christ about the division. Notice this with reference to attitude toward the Scriptures. Differences in attitude toward the Bible underlie all the points that are at issue between thoroughgoing conservatives and liberals of whatever degree of liberalism. And I don't have time to read the whole context. He's speaking about the division over the Instrument Missionary Society. The infiltration of a different view had already begun, however. It manifested itself in an increasing tolerance for it, that is, a denial of the plenary inspiration of Scripture. It manifested itself in an increasing tolerance for it, even by those who did not accept that view. And secondly, in a tendency away from the authoritarian type of preaching, which buttressed every proposition with the passage of Scripture. My young friends, especially you younger people, whenever you hear a man get ready to give his authority for a proposition he proclaims, if he does not start with Scripture, he will not end with Scripture. What makes right is what God says, not human rationalization. But when a man begins to philosophize and build his system, even upon errors that we're all conscious of and deplore, as the foundation and basis for his theory, his theory has to be wrong at that point. This man said that there was a tendency away. He was glad of it. He wasn't opposed to it. A tendency away from an authoritarian type of preaching, which buttressed every proposition with the passage of Scripture, and by a friendlier attitude toward the denominations. When I told you that I could not invite my neighbor, whom I have invited to my home to eat, but I could not invite him to the Lord's table, I don't get up in the morning and laugh with glee and look across at my good neighbor who has helped me and I have helped him and say, "Oh Lord, I'm so thankful I can't invite that fellow to eat the Lord's supper with me. Thank God he's going to hell." I don't do that. When I go into the home of a boy whom I've known since we were 18 years old, who has given me and his mother, who I helped to preach her funeral, who's given me kindnesses again and again. And when he comes to my home, and I have tried to help him upon occasions, I helped him get the first local preaching he ever did. He preached for my father for 6 weeks, lived in our home. He's a man of outstanding character. When I shake his hand and look in his eyes and know that he sees agony there because he cannot conscientiously ask me to preach now where he preaches, or when I shake hands with him and put my arm around his neck and say, "I love you as I ever did, but I can't conscientiously ask you to preach where I am. I'm not happy about it. I'm sad about it." And this idea that some people, especially young people, have, that those of us who have been engaged in this, that we're happy and glad that we think people are lost because of institutionalism, young people, you have no right to judge our hearts like that. We've agonized about that, and this is not just words coming from a 47-year-old man. The second thing which I'd like to say in reference to this attitude is one of the finest statements about truth that I've seen from an inspired source. And I don't recommend these books as books to teach you anything. They just inform you what the truth is. But to illustrate very often many errors, this man says, much of the sadness of the unhappy conflict in the church arises from the fact that it is unnecessary. And brothers, that's true. It is logically possible to make one emphasis without at the same time denying the contrasting one, providing that they're not really contradictory. Isolation always involves distortion. And that's just true about love as it is anything else. If you isolate love from obedience as something that this generation has isolated obedience from love, you know what you're going to have in 40 years? Some of you boys are going to be standing where I'm standing or someplace else. And you're going to be pleading with people out there to remember that when you talked about love, you weren't against obedience. The shoe's going to be on the other foot then. 40 years from now, unless your ideas are changed by the Word of God, you're going to find a generation that rise up and say, wait a minute, all you folks have made a lot of mistakes. You've gone around talking about love all the time. You've never said anything to us about obedience. Now we want to talk to you about obedience, and they're going to want to go back to a legalistic system. When you isolate one truth from another, you always involve distortion. Much of our practical life, error is neither patent absurdity nor obvious falsehood. For the most part, it is truth out of context. It is truth in isolation from other truths. The time has gotten away from me, and I'm sorry. I want to read to you just very quickly these other 2 points because I want to spend a little time on strife. And the secondary causes, in my judgment, what's caused division is, first of all, the exaltation of human wisdom. Second is the philosophical preaching as opposed to personal, propositional proclamation. A philosophical approach to the Scriptures. I preached at a series of meetings at university where my family regularly worship and where I go when I'm in town. About a year ago, in which the elders had asked me to address all of my remarks to young people, and I talked about strategy and tactics of the gospel. The strategy of converting people is the gospel. The tactics are the means which you use. You can change the latter, you can change the former. And I said, to me, it's perfectly all right. If young people have found a better way of reaching people with the gospel, I'm all for it. I'm not opposed to it because it's not something that I did, because that my generation was a part of it. But I've had many young people say to me, the thing that I object about our service is we're not moved by our services today. We don't feel or get anything from it. And I'm on your side in that. I think that's true. As a Christian, I've known what it is to assemble with the people of God and to go there with something upon my heart and something that I'm thinking about, some problem of my life. Maybe it's been about myself, that I've not been able to beat myself black and blue and get myself to do what I know my God wants me to do. We've gone through perfunctorily a few songs, and I'm not talking now about the university church, you understand. But I've been there and worshiped there, and I've worshiped in many other places and had that kind of a service. When we get through, I feel rather empty. We've got a problem along that line. Brother Bergen was telling us today that one of the things that Australian Christians are horrified about is the perfunctory way in which Christians in America take the Lord's Supper. He said, Australians can't understand. Now, you allow for the difference of culture and people. Australian people are much slower than we are and do things more deliberately. But as he was talking about it, I've been thinking about that. But I want to tell you something, boys. If you want to warm old 47-year-old men up, if you want to warm 71-year-old men up like my dad, who's preached the gospel for longer than I've been alive, and both my dad and me need warming, if you want to warm us up, don't give us philosophy. Give us the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Make him live, not in your eyes. Don't tell us about him as if you've seen him and heard him. Tell us what John told us about him when he saw him. Tell us what Mark thought about him when he sat and ate with him. Tell us about the disciples of Emmaus when they walked with him and said, it's the Lord. We didn't know who it was. Thrill us with the stories of his death, burial, and resurrection. Talk to us about the times he was in the temple meeting the enemies. Remind us of his birth. Thrill us with his resurrection. Warm us up with his ascension. Talk to us about heaven. Plead with us about hell. But don't give us philosophy. We need it. If lowering the lights is that which makes you feel closer to the Lord, I suggest to you, my young friend, get closer to the light of the Word of God. It's all that will really make you feel better for what it's worth. I believe that with all of my heart. That's not a part of the life. That's not a part of the outline. But I believe that. I've sat in services when I wondered myself, my God, why are we here? What's it all been worth? And I know this, the generation to which I belong has not preached Jesus and the gospel as forcefully as we ought to have done. But we're never going to be able to preach him and bring men to know him in relationship with him unless we preach what those who knew him said about him. Boys, you'll not be able to do it. You're walking down a road that'll lead you to apostasy and straight to hell. And you're going to influence people with you. There are three personal things that have contributed toward the vision. They're first of all, the spirit of strife. These passages you're familiar with, you can read them, they're on the outline. I only just have to quickly mention them. The time has gone so far. Have you ever sat down, brother preacher, and asked yourself, strife? Now, I know that the Greek root word here is also found in Jude 3. Strive earnestly for the faith, once for all, to live with the saints. I know it's that. But somebody's guilty of strife. There are times when some preachers have. I know just as well when I go in a congregation and somebody asks me a question and I appreciate that and I begin to give them what I believe the passage teaches or give what the Word of God says. And then somebody makes me defend that and I get on with offensive. I know what it is for pride and arrogance and strife to boil up in my heart. I'm ashamed of it, but I know what it is. We ought to ask ourselves that question. Too many times we have justified dividing the people of God on the grounds that we were contending with the faith. Now, I don't have a positive rule by which I can tell you if you contend for this and I contend for something else, I've got the truth because I contend for it and you don't. I have a dear beloved brother with whom I find myself arguing in many instances. Robert Turner knows him well. We've both been in his home many times. We don't disagree so much on scripture, but on political matters, he thinks I'm a rank liberal. Most people think in this area, the young people think I'm a rank conservative. We were arguing one time about this matter of what I believe and what he believes, and I was saying to him, you're hard-headed. He said to me, Harry, it's a peculiar thing. When I'm arguing for my convictions, you think I'm hard-headed. When you're doing it, you're just simply a man of conviction. Now, brethren, those who sit in the pews and listen to us have a right to ask us to examine ourselves on this point. We have allowed what we believe and what we're going to stand for come hell and high water to be equated with what the gospel says. And there's a third and final thing, and I'll take just 2 minutes to try to suggest, which has contributed to division. And that is the naked heart. In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle said, put on, therefore, holy beloved, elect of God, a heart of kindness, compassion, long-suffering, and so forth. You don't have something on, you're unclothed. You've got enough off, you're naked. Now, the physical body in the right relationship, unclothed, is not necessarily unattractive. Nakedness is not necessarily vulgar or repugnant in the right relationship. But a naked cadaver, that's the most horrible thing I can think of. Now, I recognize that there have to be people to bury our dead. But this is a job I've never wanted and don't think most people have. A clothed body or a naked body in the right relationship is not necessarily evil or grotesque. But the naked dead body is horrible to think about with reference to love. Just a shell. The most grotesque thing I can think of on earth is the naked heart. And Paul said, if you don't have a heart of kindness and compassion and long-suffering, you're naked. I want to close this illustration of kindness. I remember very well seeing several years ago a picture on Life magazine of three people. A white medical doctor, a black Haitian mother, and a beautifully black naked baby. The medical doctor was holding a long needle in his hand with a very sharp point. You could see the lights glittering off it. A beautiful picture. And this tiny naked black baby had its posterior turned to the doctor, who was just about to put the needle in the hip. That little beautiful black baby had curly hair and the brightest, most beautiful smile on his face that you ever saw. And that mother was holding the hands, the arms of that baby firm, and you could see the dimples in that flesh of that mother's fingers. And they'd gone into that flesh. And down her beautiful black face there came two silver streams of tears. And that picture has stayed with me. That's an illustration of kindness. She knew that in a moment when that needle went to that child's hip and that emotion hit the brain, the smile would be erased from that baby's face, and the baby would cry. But she loved that baby so much in all kindness, she wanted to have him inoculated from a disease that was rampant in Haiti at the time. Now, I'm just not making a statement to be either emotional or facetious in trying to answering others who this week have spoken about loving. But I love the brethren of God. And I especially love the young people of this college, a good number of whom I know and have very often known a good bit of their lives. What I've tried to say this week has been brought to bear upon an error that I believe is extant, or errors that is extant among the people of God today. I do not make any pretense at scholarship, or even any real pretense of deep and great faith. I recognize my own limitations, but I appeal to you young men who want to walk with Jesus, and young ladies who are trying to walk with the Lord, and with boys who are walking with the Lord. Know the Lord, and the only way you can ever know Him satisfactorily is through the declared message. Shun and avoid the man who appeals to you on any other basis, as you would His satanic majesty, the God of this world, who would overthrow your faith. But wherever you choose to walk, we'll all one day meet in judgment. God, the arbitrator of our souls, will decide the final issues. And it is my fervent prayer that at that time, all will be well with all of us after a while.